Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we get to get to worship you corporately as a body of believers. Father, I am so blown away by what you've been doing, Lord. We are just so thankful, Lord, that you have blessed us with this building. Lord, I pray, we pray as a church, that anything we do in this building, you would be exalted. That when people come through these doors, Lord, to worship, they would sense your presence, your love, and they would know that this is your church. Lord, you have done some amazing things, and you continue to do them now. And we look even to the future, Lord, as you continue to do just incredible works. And Lord, it's all about you, and it's all about your will for our lives, your will for this church. And Lord, we also are reminded of the fact that the church isn't a building, it's the people. Just so thankful, Lord. So thankful for the privilege to serve you. So thankful for the privilege to gather together as a body of believers. Lord, as we continue through Revelation, you have many things you want to say to us. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so we have covered now three of the seven churches. The first church, of course, was Ephesus. And Ephesus was doing some good things, but yet they were called out by Jesus because they had left their first love, which was him. Okay? He was no longer a priority as he should be. And then last week we covered the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted church. And he actually had nothing negative or no criticism to say to them. And now as we get into Pergamos this week. Now, first let me just say, some of your translations may say Pergamum. It's Pergamos. It doesn't matter. It's the same place. Okay? But the point is, this church is the compromising church. And so, remember, as we started this section in the book of Revelation on these churches, that there are a few things about these seven churches, these letters. First, Jesus will address the city. So in this case, it's going to be Pergamos. Last week it was Smyrna. First week it was Ephesus. The second thing is he's going to describe himself with an attribute from chapter 1. And it's going to be the antidote they need for their problems. Then he's going to compliment them for what they're doing well. And then he's going to criticize them for what they're failing in. And then he's going to tell them how to correct themselves. And he's going to tell them the consequences if they don't correct themselves. And then the last thing is the commitment to overcome, literally the commitment to be the victor. Okay? Now, something to keep in mind about all this. These churches, there really was a church in the city of Pergamos during this time when John wrote this. John wrote this about 95, 96 AD. There also speaks, some scholars believe it speaks to a period in church history, and that's going to be relevant to what we're going to talk about this morning, and I'll talk about that more. But here's the part that people miss. It speaks to us personally. Because all of these churches describes a Christian in their walk, in different stages of their walk. And so that's something that cannot be missed. Now, if you don't like history, I'm sorry, but I'm going to give you some history. I'm going to give you history on the city of Pergamos at this time, all right? And so Pergamos was in Asia Minor. Again, if you look at a map, think of Turkey, okay? It's about 15 miles. Guys, I'm hearing a major ringing up here. It was in Asia Minor, which is Turkey. It is about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea and about 45 miles north of Smyrna. Pergamos was the official capital of the Roman province of Asia. There was an estimated population of 120,000 to 200,000, making it a major urban center. Listen to this. Thriving in medicine, learning, parchment production, the word parchment comes from Pergamene, and trade. It was a wealthy city with many temples devoted to idol worship and full of statues, altars, sacred groves, which made Pergamos an important religious center where the pagan cults of Athena, they worshipped her there. They also had, and I'm going to say this wrong probably, Asclepius, okay, and we'll talk more about him in a moment, Dionysus, or the Romans called it Bacchus. It was the god of wine, They worship the god of wine. So you can imagine what that entailed. And then also Zeus. You guys have all heard of Zeus, especially in school, I'm sure. It's an ancient Greek religion chief deity of the Pantheon, a sky and weather god who was identical with the Roman god Jupiter, and it was prominent in the city. Pergamos was the first city in Asia to build a temple to Caesar in 29 BC, becoming a leading center of emperor worship. We talked all about that last week. Among its treasures was a large library of 200,000 volumes, later sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. One of the prominent buildings was the magnificent Temple of Asclepius, how you say it, a pagan god whose idol was in the form of a serpent. Now, Asclepius was known all over the ancient world and was the god most associated with Pergamos. There was a medicine school at his temple in Pergamos. Because of the famous temple to the Roman god of healing, that's who he was. Asclepius was the Roman god of healing, supposedly. Sick and diseased people from all over the Roman Empire flocked to Pergamos for relief. Listen to this. Let me tell you if you'd like to do this. You know how people don't like to go to the doctor? How about this instead? Sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. In the temple, there were tame snakes. In the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame, harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which they lay. The touch of the snake was held to be the touch of God himself, and the touch was held to bring health and healing. So can you imagine that? People actually believe they would go to this temple of this false god, lay in darkness, and have snakes crawl over their body, and they'd be healed. Who wants to do that? Oh, yeah, I think so. Okay, so now, here's something interesting you need to know in church history. This church of Pergamos covers about 312 to 606 AD. Well, what happened then? Listen very carefully to this. In 312 AD, Emperor Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, told of an epiphany he had one day when he went to war. He claimed he had a vision of a fiery cross in the sky, and he heard in a Latin language the message, "In this sign you will conquer." In response to that vision, Constantine began to conquer in the name of Christ, using his newfound Christian faith as a weapon against enemy nations. He carved the heart out of Christianity, and people came under the rule of religion rather than into the relationship of Christ. Listen, between 312 AD and 606 AD, the church transitioned from a persecuted minority to a state-supported institution. So literally, the church married the state. While this secured Christianity's survival and influence, it also brought compromise, hierarchy, and political entanglement. This era highlights the tension between faithfulness to Christ and the dangers of worldly success and power. The name Pergamos. Some suggest this, that the Greek word gamos is part of this word Pergamos, is the root for the English word related to marriage. So monogamy is married to one person. Polygamy is married to multiple people. And as a play on words, Jesus' indictment of this church at Pergamos was that it had married the world. The people adopted worldly practices and brought them into the church. And thus, the church became more Roman than Christian. This was part of the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. Listen, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you might be offended. It's okay. It's the scripture. But hang in there long enough when we hit Sardis. If you're Protestant, you'll be offended too. So don't worry. I'm an equal opportunity offender. So just hang in there because this is relevant to what we're going to talk about. Something that's interesting here too, over time, more and more Roman culture infiltrated the church and subsequently introduced several erroneous practices, including, the practice of praying for the dead, the doctrine of purgatory, the worship of saints and angels, the worship of Mary, exalting her for being the earthly mother of Jesus, and the priestly attire of dress robes and clerical collars worn to separate the priests from the laity. We talked about this idea when we talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and we'll talk more about that because this church was doing it too, or was believing some of it. So there was an influence. And so what this letter to the Church of Pergamos is about is compromise. It's being married to the world. See, there's a reason why in the scripture, Jesus always in the New Testament talks about marriage as a picture between him and the church. And so, if you can't be married to Jesus and married to the world, because guess what you're doing then? You're committing adultery on Jesus. Ouch. Okay, so let's get into the text this morning. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was a faithful martyr and who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine or teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Okay, so as all the letters start off, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, my contention is it's probably the pastor, or at least the leadership of the church. These things says he. Who's the he? That's Jesus. This is from chapter 1. He who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, in the Bible, when you see that, what is that talking about? It's talking about the word of God. In fact, put your finger here and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Left-hand turn, Hebrews chapter 4. And as always, if you can't keep up with the cross references, it's okay. Just listen, okay? So Hebrews 4. And the author of Hebrews writes this interesting, in chapter 4, this interesting verse. He says to them, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And is the discerner, okay, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, in one sense, when he says that there, it's the discerner. So look, what it means is you literally, it's this idea of splitting down the middle. In other words, you can figure out what is of God and what is of man or what is of your flesh. And the word of God is the only thing that can divide those two. It's why I tell you to read your Bible. I don't know what to do. Okay, pray. And it's funny when you don't know what to do, you pray, and then you start reading the Bible, and it's like God says, oh, now you know what I know what to do by reading the Bible. Okay, cool. And it's sharp as a two-edged sword, so it cuts both ways. You know, the word of God can be encouragement, sure, can it? The word of God also can be challenging, can it? The word of God can be convicting, can it? The word of God can be comforting, can't it? See, every day, every Sunday, when you come through these doors, every Sunday, you may have a mix of all these things or certain things. If you're always going to a church, well, if you're teaching through the Bible, you're never going to have this happen. But if you go to a church that doesn't teach the Bible, you're going to go and they're going to just tell you everything's wonderful. It's a pep rally every week and everything's great. There's no challenge involved. You know, there's no challenge involved. Whereas if you teach the Bible like we do, you hit every subject matter, every issue, and you're going to be challenged on some Sundays. In fact, some Sundays you're going to be convicted for what you're doing in your life. So now back to Revelation. Also, too, there's a verse in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul talks about the armor of God. And one of the aspects of the armor is your sword. And he says the sword of the Spirit is what? The word of God. So again, I don't have to say this. I've said it so many times, but I'll say it again. It's important that you read the Bible for yourself. It's very important. Then verse 13 says, I know your works. So this can be comforting, but also convicting. I know what you're doing. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, interesting term. There's a couple possibilities here. Pergamos was the seat of worship of Eclipsios. That's that that God of healing, a Greek god portrayed by the image of a snake. And by the way, when you go to a doctor's office and you see that snake on a pole, that's where they get this from. A temple to this false god was there. In minds to believers, ties between this false god and serpents would connect Pergamos with Satan. Okay, that could be a possibility. The great altar of Zeus, which rose to the height of 40 feet high and was located at the Acropolis of Pergamos. Since Zeus was considered the king of the gods, this could have singled out Pergamos as Satan's throne. Another possibility, Pergamos was filled with the temples and idols of many gods. The city may have been the most outwardly pagan of the ones mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And then lastly, emperor worship was prominent in Pergamos. It was the official center of imperial cult. And here's a fifth thing it could be. You ready? All of those things. That's why he said it. He said it because of all this stuff, because of all this pagan idolatry, because of all this pagan and false god worship. That's why he said it. He goes on, he says, and you hold fast, that is, you adhere to, you stay committed to, that's what holding fast means, my name, that's Jesus' name, and did not deny, that is, did not forsake or disown my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So, look, there's not a lot known about this gentleman named Antipas. Some suggest he was the pastor of this church. It could be quite possible. His name means like the father. And Antipas was a faithful witness to Jesus. Some translations say martyr, and that's that word here, martyr, simply, means a witness. See, we have this idea when somebody dies for their faith, they become a martyr. But see, ultimately, first, you have to be a witness to be a martyr, don't you? Yes. Yeah. Now, tradition says, fascinating, that he was burned to death inside a brass bowl. They created a brass bowl, hollowed it out, and set on fire and put him in it. And we get upset when Starbucks makes our coffee cold. But notice what it says here. He says, if you hold fast to my name, you did not deny my faith, and he uses Antipas as an example. He held fast to Jesus' name, did not deny his faith, even to the point where he was killed. Interesting. Apparently God's calling somebody. But I have a few things against you. So he's commending them, okay? He's commending them for what they're doing well. They're holding fast. They're not denying his name. But then here's the thing. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And so this story of Balaam the prophet is found in the book of Numbers. If you want your life to count, read the book of Numbers. Ha ha, just kidding. That was a joke. It's okay. it's okay. All right. I know I'm not always funny. I get it. But here, in the book of Numbers, the king of the Moabites, Balak, tries to hire this false prophet, or this prophet named Balaam, okay? So he pays him this money, and he says, I want you to go, and I want you to pronounce a curse, okay, over the nation of Israel. Well, every time he goes to pronounce a curse, he pronounces a blessing. So it's almost as if you're driving in traffic, okay? And somebody cuts you off, and you want to go, you jerk, and you say, bless you in Jesus' name. And then somebody else cuts you off, and you're like, bless you in Jesus' name. So he couldn't get the job done. So what he did was, he said, okay, you know what? Since I'm not able to do this, I want to tell you what you can do. You take some of your Moabite women, and you have them seduce some of the Israelite soldiers, and then what will happen is they'll get caught in sexual morality, and they'll begin to worship your pagan gods. And that's exactly what happened. And see, what that is that's called compromise. That's called compromise. See, I can tell you that I'm a Christian, that I believe in Jesus, that I'm following him, but then I can also compromise my faith too. And if we're being honest, all of us have compromise in our life. It just sees how deep it is or how small it is. You know, you can compromise like this, you can compromise and say, well, hey, you know, I don't have time to pray in the morning. Why? Well, I stayed up all night and watched a documentary on Netflix. That's compromise in a sense, right?
Yes.
But then there's the other extreme. I'm compromised because I look at pornography every day. See, there's extremes of compromise, and we all have it in our life. Or how about this? You say you're a Christian, and then you go and you get drunk somewhere. Drunkenness is sin. The Bible says that. The Bible says, as a Christian, you can drink, but you can't get drunk. That's compromise. The doctrine of Balaam represents moral compromise, idolatry, and greed. You compromise what you believe. You know, we talk about this all the time. You know, we see these well-renowned, famous people, and they'll do something really crazy, and they'll say, well, they compromise their values. Well, listen, as Christians, we can do the same thing. We can compromise our faith. We can compromise the Word of God. See, here's the thing. No compromise with the Word. The Word of God is to be the standard of practice for the church and for the life of a Christian. You know, in, I think it's 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. We are to live by that truth. Is it easy? No, but we have the Bible, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we have each other to cheer each other on, encourage us, right? But that's the thing. See, we all have compromise. And I asked myself, you know, this, as I was thinking about this, I was like, you know, imagine what the church would look like if we got rid of the compromise in our life. Imagine what my own individual life would look like, because what does compromise lead to? Compromise leads to sin. It always does. Because what happens is you go places you never thought you'd go, and you stay places you never thought you'd stay, and you do things you never thought you'd do because you compromise. Again, verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block. Can you walk straight if there's a stumbling block? No, you can't. Before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And then he says, thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So the doctrine of Nicolaitans, we talked about this before, it is this idea of the church hierarchy over the people, the church conquering the people of the church, in a sense, having the church leadership over the church of the people to the point where they control your lives, and they put off this vibe that they're better than you are. That's bad too. And literally, look what he says here. He says, I hate that. Jesus says, I hate it. So if Jesus hates it, we should hate it too. Because see, nothing should come between you and Jesus. I shouldn't certainly be coming between you and Jesus. It's funny because, you know, sometimes people come to talk to me, you know, about different things and the council. And, you know, I think people, it's like when I talk to them, what my whole goal in that whole process is to point them back to Jesus and to point them back to the Word of God. I don't have any wisdom apart from Jesus. I'm nothing, but I'm just there. Okay, hey, you know, what does the Word of God say? Or what is the Lord saying to you specifically? And, you know, I can't tell you what to do. And sometimes, you know, people want to come to church. They want people, the leadership, to tell them exactly what to do. I don't even know what to do sometimes in my own life. But the point is, I was given this privilege of being the pastor. And so as long as I'm a pastor, of course I'm going to do the role of a pastor. But part of that role is pointing you all to the Lord. He's the one who's going to give you the answer. I can't make the decision for you. You understand that? But Jesus does not like this doctrine, this idea. He does not like this hierarchy. And, you know, I told you about in church history what happens here. Constantine becomes the emperor, and then he marries, in a sense, the church with the state and the Roman influence. And one of the Roman influences is that they have this hierarchy in the church. See, you don't have to go to a priest. You go to the high priest, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews talks all about that. Here's why. Because in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because why? He came down in human flesh and was a man. So he knows what it's like to be tempted, but yet he never sinned. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. Remember in the garden? He's betrayed by his closest companions. For 3.5 years, they walk with him and they all scatter. They all leave him. All of them. He knows what it's like when people hate him simply because of who he is. You ever have that? See, the more you follow Christ, the more you live for him, people aren't going to like it. Did you ever, anybody ever notice, or I'm the only one? People don't like it. But I'll tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. I'd rather have the world hate me. I'd rather have the world hate me and Jesus, and I know Jesus intimately. That's what I'd rather have in my life. It's so worth it. Okay, so now he says to them, all right, I've told you what the problem is. So here's the answer. Ready? Repent. Oh, no, that R word. We don't want to talk about that. Repent. Repent, or else I come to you quickly, and I'll fight against them with the word of my mouth. That is the word of God. See, here's the thing. If they don't repent, Jesus was going to judge them by the word. Oh, boy. And listen, you know, repentance, what is it? Repentance simply means to change your mind. It's metanoia in the Greek. It means to change your mind to the point where you change your actions. That's repentance. I've said this before. Repentance isn't, I'm sorry, God, my bad. That's not repentance. Can you say sorry as part of repentance? Sure. But real repentance is, you know, Jesus, I'm wrong. And you know that I'm sinning. Would you please forgive me and help me to change direction? And when you do that, he will. You mean I might have to repent every day? Yes. You mean I might have to repent every like 10 minutes? Yes. That's what repentance is. And that's the answer. He's saying, look, what does my word say about these things? My word says to repent of your sin. Don't be compromised. Don't be married to the world. In fact, put your finger here. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We were there a few months ago. First John chapter 2, we're going to be verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow. Think about what he's saying here. Then he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. See, you can't have both. You can't say you're following Christ and then be married to the world. You can't. And here's what happens. When you try to do that, there is this tension, there is this struggle inside of you. The truth of the matter is, one of the reasons maybe why you're struggling here this morning is because you're trying to do both. You're trying to follow Christ, and yet you're married to the world. You need to give up that marriage to the world. You need to stop compromising and come back to Christ. And see, Jesus isn't standing there saying, waiting to like knock you out, okay? Or throw a lightning bolt on you. Jesus is waiting there to embrace you and forgive you and then help you. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I'm going to say it till you guys understand it. If you are struggling, ask God to help you, and guess what? He will. He will. It's not that complicated, but we make it so complicated. We make it a religious act. It's simply saying, Jesus, I am struggling. Will you help me? Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Jesus, I'm screwing this up. Help me, Lord. Jesus, I struggle with anger. Help me, Lord. Oh, I have to ask him every day? Then ask him every day. Jesus, I'm struggling with pornography. Lord, help me not to struggle with this anymore. You understand, it's not that complicated. It's simple. And you can't do it on your own. You can't. You think you can, but you can't. In 1 Corinthians, Paul would tell the Corinthian church, take heed lest you fall. All of us have sin in our life. All of us have compromise. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus. The answer is his word. Are you reading his word or are you not? See, compromise, I told you. See, I'm speaking not to just you. God is speaking to me. You know, my wife is so wise. She says to me, well, if you want to get up earlier, go to bed earlier. You're right. But I don't. So I compromise. And then I get up in the morning, I'm running late. I can't do everything I want to do, which is spend time with the Lord or read the Bible. And even now, it's even harder now. Being a pastor, I have a full-time job. There's a lot going on. And see, sometimes even with that, I can make the excuse and say, well, I haven't denied your name. Right? I've held fast to your name. I haven't denied the faith. But have I sat with him? Have I asked him to look at my life? What's going on in my life? Okay, put your finger in Revelation. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, it's a psalm that David wrote. And, you know, I've prayed this prayer, these verses to myself in the past, and it's very helpful. And you're going to see in a moment why people don't pray this, these verses in their life. So Psalm 139, at the very end of the psalm, the last two verses, listen to what David says. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me," and listen to what it says here, "know my anxieties." Do you have anxiety? "Know my anxieties." In the King James, it translates its thoughts. The idea literally is a person being torn apart. "Search me, O God," and that word for search means to dive deep, to investigate. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See from the inside out. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." See, examine me, Lord. Examine my life. And when I've prayed those prayers, my goodness, God has shown me things that I need to change in my life, that there's compromise that I don't even know where I have. See, the challenge is whether you do it or not. Most of us don't want to do it because we really don't want to change. Can I tell you one of the main reasons why people don't receive the gospel is because they don't want to change? It's the truth. See, and we are to be different. I used to teach youth years ago with my wife. And I remember telling the kids there, look, these were like junior high kids, some high school. Look, if you're like everybody else, then what's the point of you coming here? Because there's compromise. Oh, you know, we need to go along to get along, right? We need to be a church who affirms, right? We need to do that, right? That's compromise. It doesn't mean that I have to be a jerk either, stand on a corner and scream with a bullhorn and yell at people. That's just being a jerk. But what it does mean is I don't compromise in my life. You can't reach the world with the world. See, that's something, too, that we miss, too. See, if you compromise in your life, there are churches who literally compromise. Like, do you ever see this? There's a church, I remember we were driving up in the area, we were going to Cracker Barrel up in Trexlertown, and there was a church that said, "Come on Tuesday for beer and theology." I'm not kidding. Suds in Scripture. We laugh, but it's true. That's compromising and using worldly things to attract people. "Hey guys, next week we're going to raffle off a car. Why don't you come to church?" I'm not kidding. Or, "Hey, why don't you come to church on Easter? We'll drop a bunch of Easter eggs from a helicopter that have Xboxes and other things, other things in there, keys to cars, all that." Seriously, churches have done it. Churches in the area have done it. We'll never do it here. That's compromise. You can't reach the world with the worldly means. So then why are you doing it? Oh, I could just, okay, I'm done. All right, back to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. Here's the problem with that mentality. You're never going to change somebody. They're never going to have an everlasting change if you use those means. Pastor Chuck, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement, used to say, if you do things in the flesh, you're going to have to maintain in the flesh. That's why a lot of times churches get exhausted because they don't know what to do anymore. Because I keep trying. I told you about that youth, right? Well, my wife and I led this youth at this one church, not Calvary Chapel, this other church near us. And basically the elder there told me that I need to start doing things like, okay, why don't you come like 1 week and have Chris taped, everybody can tape Chris to the wall. I was like, okay. I said, but then what do I do next week? Get shot out of a cannon? Light myself on fire? And you know, that's the thing. Like Pastor Chuck would say, you can light yourself on fire because people are going to watch, want to see you burn. But what is that doing? It's doing no lasting change. There was a movie that came out a few years ago. I can't remember what it's called. It was hilarious because this church had gotten away from its core. They started out as just a church teaching the Bible, but then it became this mega church. And I'm not saying all mega churches are bad. Please don't take that. And the pastor decided for Easter he was going to be crucified. But it was a comedy because it was showing how silly that is. And the youth leader was like, what are we doing? Remember when you started this church and I started coming as a youth and now I'm the youth pastor? What are we doing? This is crazy stuff. But that's what's happened. But see, we pick on the church, but who makes up the church? The people. And what do? We have compromise in our life. What would your life look like if you got rid of your compromise? It's one of the reasons we struggle, for being honest. We struggle in our life because we're compromised in areas. We are. Here's the thing I don't understand. Being a pastor, I don't understand how you can commit adultery and then stand up before the people and teach. But pastors have done it. I don't understand how you can be a pastor and stand in front of the people and steal people's money. My Ferrari is going to come next week. Just kidding. But you know what I'm saying? Compromise. Or my Toyota Tacoma. Sorry. See, I'll stand before you today, and I'll tell you this. You know, tomorrow is 1 year in this building. God did it. God did it. I'm not doing anything different. Those of you who were with us at the center, I'm not doing anything different, am I? I mean, I'm a little bit funnier, maybe. Just kidding. But I'm a little bit fatter, too. But listen, I'm working on that. But look, God did it. God did it. Never do I ever want to say that God didn't do it. See, I never lose the awe of being up here before you teaching the word to you. I have a nervousness. No, it's not like a nervousness where I'm going to puke. It's a nervousness like I don't want to screw this up. See, I never want to lose that, and I don't, and I won't as long as I'm not compromised. But I compromise too. It may be little, but it's not little. If I get more sleep, I can get up earlier in the morning to do more things. Funny. I don't even know where we are. Okay, so verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, he who has an ear, okay, everybody, we're going to do it again. One, two. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, listen to this, I will give him some hidden manna to eat. By the way, the word in the Hebrew for manna literally means, what is it? And if you remember, it was God giving the children of Israel food to eat when they were going through the wilderness. It says hidden manna. Interesting here. What does it mean? Well, most feel what it means basically is, you know what the hidden manna is? It's Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. See, it's funny. When you think about that and you think about when he taught the disciples to pray, what do you say? Give us this day our daily bread. Look, we focus on the physical, the aspect of eating, sure, but here's the thing. Jesus, give yourself to us. I need you. You're my daily bread. You're my life. You're my sustenance. I need you. That's what he's getting at here. Then he goes on and says, and I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one except him no one knows except him who receives it. Let me read you some ideas about this. In the ancient world, the use of a white stone had many associations. A white stone could be a ticket to a banquet, a sign of friendship, evidence of having been counted, or as a sign of acquittal in a court of law. Jesus may have any one of these meanings in mind, but at the very least, we know that it has the assurance of blessing. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What is the meaning of this new secret name promised to him who overcomes? It is God's name. Is it God's name or is it a believer's name? This probably is the believer's new name. The name itself is probably more important than the stone itself. One idea behind this new secret name is that it shows an intimate relationship we have with God. When a couple is close, they often have pet names for each other. This is the same idea. Another idea associated with a new name is simply the assurance it gives of a heavenly destination. Your name is there waiting for you. It is as if your reservation in heaven is made. It's like you die in faith. You get there and you're like, Chris Shewick? Or whatever he... Because look, we talk about this. We have a relationship with somebody. Jesus, oftentimes, he just calls me Chris. He just says, Chris. He doesn't say Christopher Neal, that's my full name, Schuick. He says Chris. And yet his voice sounds different than everybody else's. My wife calls me babe. When I hear my wife call me babe, I know exactly who she's talking to because I know her voice. Do you know his voice? One more thing about this, guys. You guys ever hear of D.L. Moody, great evangelist? Okay, listen. Not many experienced that on earth, D.L. Moody did. He had been struggling with God's will for his life. God had been calling him to a citywide, nationwide evangelism, and Moody did not want that. He fought and struggled with the will of God. Then one day, as he was walking the streets of New York, wrestling with God, he surrendered. He tells us exactly where it was, on Broadway and Fifth Avenue, and one of the busiest thoroughfares in the world. Moody surrendered. Every link in the chain of rebellion snapped. An overwhelming sense of the presence of God filled his soul. Said Moody, God Almighty seemed to come very near me. I felt I must be alone, and he hurried to the house of a friend, refusing all offers of food, asked for a room where he could be alone. He locked the door and sat down. The room seemed ablaze with God. Moody dropped to the floor, bathing his soul in the presence of God, and experiencing the glory of the very Mount of Transfiguration itself. He wrote later that God revealed himself to him and that he had such an experience of his love that he had to ask to stay. He had to ask him to stay his hand. The clock of the nearby church chimed away the hours, but Moody did not hear. He was alone with God in nearness and an intimacy such as he had never known possible on earth. He says of the experience, he rarely spoke of it, it was too scared. In the blessed hour, God gave to D.L. Moody a taste of what it was to come, a white stone, a new name that no one would know but he himself. That's the kind of experience I want with Jesus Christ. That's the kind of experience that's going to change your life. That's the kind of experience that's going to take away your compromise. But the issue is not God. The issue is us. We need to make the time for him. We need to ask God to search us and say, Lord, is there compromise in my life? And if there is, show me. And help me not to compromise anymore because I want to live for you. Like I said, imagine what your life would look like if there's no compromise in it. Now, I'm not standing here telling you sinless perfection. We're all going to struggle, but it's not an excuse either. See, that's the thing. Like, you know, we are going to struggle on this earth. Why? Because we have these fleshly bodies. Do you ever have that? Okay. And when we get our new body, we're not going to struggle with this anymore. So I don't want you to take the wrong impression here. However, it's also not an excuse for us either. If there are things in your life that are causing you to compromise, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Jesus put it this way, if your right hand's sinning, cut it off. Now, does he literally mean cut your hand off? No. But what he's saying is deal with it swiftly and completely. If there's compromise in your life, deal with it. Get rid of it. Don't play with it anymore. You can't do it by yourself. If you need help doing it, come talk to me and I'll help you. I'll pray for you. I'll encourage you. If there's compromise, you need to get rid of it. It's going to destroy you. You're never going to have peace because you're going to have this tension in your life where you're struggling. In one hand, I want to live for Christ, but I'm holding on to this other thing. You need to let go of that other thing. God wants you to let go of it this morning. We'll stop here this morning. We'll pick up in Thyatira next week. But let me strongly encourage you as your pastor here this morning. If there is compromise in your life, ask God to help you get rid of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did for us on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that you died, you bled, you were buried and rose again. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, as I pray this morning, I think about what Paul said in Philippians, that he wanted to walk worthy of the gospel. Lord, we all here want to walk worthy of the gospel. And so, Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here who has never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day that Jesus, they would simply say, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Will you please forgive me and be the Lord of my life from this day forward? And if they prayed that prayer to themselves, I ask, Lord, they would come see me after the service. But then for the rest of us who do know you, Lord, you see everything. You see us at our greatest heights and our lowest lows. And Lord, you see the compromise that is in our life. Some of us struggle with little compromise. Other of us struggle with deep compromise. But Lord Jesus, it's all the same in this sense. You want to help us. You want to help us. You want us to get rid of it. And so Lord Jesus, I pray that you would search the hearts and the minds of us here this morning. And if there are things in our life that are causing us to compromise in our walk with you, that, Lord, you would help us to get rid of it, whatever it is, whether it's something we're doing, whether it's somewhere we're going, whether it's a relationship that we're in. Lord, would you show us and would you help us? Lord, you're so faithful and you will help us. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. Lord, when I think of your grace, it's like an ocean. It seems to be never ending and goes so deep we can't even see. Thank you for your grace. Help us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.